Our scripture reading continues our studies in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, and we read this morning chapter 9. You may remember that by this stage the wall has been rebuilt, but that does not mean that the work is done. In a sense, the work has only begun. And in chapter 8, the people of God come and ask to hear God's word explained. They're hungry for preaching, and they're sitting there day after day, taking it all in, soaking it all in. And as a result of their listening and their understanding and having the truth of God's word explained, we read in verse 1 of chapter 9, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name. And may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth, and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in the rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf, and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them in their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good Spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sion, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars of the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them along with their kings and the peoples of the land to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. When they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. And in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your Spirit you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them. For you are a gracious and a merciful God. Now, therefore, O God, our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them, in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers, so that they could eat its fruits and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading of his most holy word. Now turn, please, to the passage, the fairly lengthy passage we read earlier in Nehemiah chapter 9. A famous historian called H.E.L. Fisher wrote the following: "Men wiser and more learned than I have discerned in history a plot, a rhythm, a predetermined pattern. These harmonies are concealed from me. I can only see one emergency following upon another, as wave follows upon wave. I am unable to find any meaning in history. I am unable to find any meaning in history." As far as he was concerned, history was going nowhere. Not only did it not have some ultimate conclusion, but it was impossible to make sense of any world events. History did not have any lessons to teach. It was simply something that was there to be observed, of less benefit than watching a bunch of fish swim about in a goldfish bowl. Really, what a sad and an unenlightened view of history that poor man had. In contrast with that view, the Bible provides us with a means of interpreting and understanding the world, its history, and lives in their relation to God. And this is what we find the people of God doing in Nehemiah's day. They were reflecting upon their nation's history and upon God's involvement in that history. They were coming to terms, if you like, with mistakes that they had made in the past. And they saw the consequences of those mistakes. They saw how they themselves were caught up in those mistakes. And they resolved, with God's help, to be a different people. Now I want us this morning to spend just a little time looking, first of all, at the background to this fresh commitment that we find Israel making towards the end of chapter 9. And it is important, I think, for us to notice that the events of chapter 9 do flow out of the events of chapter 8. It is, you see, this fresh understanding of God's word, which brings them to the place where they recognize what God has been doing in history, where they see the repeated patterns of history, and where they see those patterns in their own lives, and it causes them to come and to resolve to be the people of God. It is from their understanding of God's word that this fresh commitment comes. And you will remember that we saw last week that their quickened understanding to God's word did produce within their hearts confession for their sin. And as they did so and rehearsed the historical development of their nation, they saw this repeated pattern. Our nation's history is our history. Their mistakes are our mistakes. And it is, if you like, against the glorious backcloth of the remarkable blessing of God that they see the repeating pattern of all of these ugly stains down through their history. What was the response of Israel after God's miraculous and glorious deliverance of his people from their Egyptian bondage? Look at verse 16. But their forefathers became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. That's the thanks you got for delivering them from Egypt. Indeed, they decided that a molten calf should get all the credit instead of the God of Israel for delivering them. All of the thanks went to this little idol that they produced. That's the thanks God got. And then after God had led them into the land flowing with milk and honey, into the promised land, where, if you like, everything had been done for them. They weren't starting from scratch. They were inheriting wells. They were inheriting vineyards. They were inheriting olive groves. Isn't it great? You know what it is to move into a new house, and there's the garden to do. And you discover as you do the garden that the builder has put all of the rubbish under the topsoil, and there's big bags of concrete and there's broken bricks, and you've got all of that hard work to do. But to move into a house where there is already an established and a mature garden, you say, that's great. But this, in a far wider context, was what Israel had done. They had inherited God's blessing in this way. And what thanks did God get after having driven their enemies out of the land? Verse 26, but they were disobedient and they rebelled against you and put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who admonished them in order to turn them back to you. Thank you, God. And when God chastened them throughout the period of the judges, and then delivered them from their chastening when they cry to God for help. And that's another repeating pattern. Read the book of Judges and you'll see the pattern there. The people of God turn their backs upon God. God chastens the people. The people cry for deliverance. God delivers through some judge, be it Samson or another. And then the people turn their backs on God again. A repeating pattern. Did they learn their lesson? No. Verse 29. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. And then after the establishment of the monarchy, Saul and David and Solomon and so on, the nation again declined and lapsed into idolatry. And that resulted in their captivity. and in the exile from which they had just returned, not as free men. They see themselves, verse 36, still as slaves. That's still the fruit, if you like, of that idolatry. Failure to learn all through their history. Now, Ezra and the Levites are saying to the people of God, now, do you realize that you are caught up in this repeating process? The rebellion of Israel, their stubbornness of heart, against the backdrop of God's good and gracious provision. This isn't a one-off thing. It's something that's being repeated again and again and again and again. As we were trying to say with the children earlier, putting your finger in the jar and getting it hurt, not learning. No wonder they thought the minister was stupid to keep doing that. And yet Ezra and the Levites are saying, but that's what God's people do in a far grander scale throughout their history. Rebellion against the backdrop of God's grace. Now, at this juncture, the people of Israel saw and realized that they were caught up in this repeating pattern. You see, it's very easy to read biblical history in a detached sense. In other words, we read of what God's people in the Bible do, and we say, that could never happen to me. And we detach ourselves from history. It's so easy to do that. But these people recognize that they are a part of that history. It's interesting that when Paul is writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, after he speaks of Israel's failure, indeed the very things that are being pointed up here in chapter 9, he says this: these things happened to them as example, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages have come. See what Paul is saying? We need to learn the lessons of the history of God's people as we read it in the Old Testament. Not to detach ourselves from it and say, oh, that could never happen to us. But to allow the reality of that history to challenge our situation. And when we do that, then we find happening what happened here. We find ourselves running to God and saying, help. We don't want to be part of that repeating pattern. The apostle is saying we need to learn the lessons of history. We need to see the potential dangers which lurk in our own heart. And not just the potential danger. We need to admit, as the people of Nehemiah's day freely admitted, this is our history too. We have behaved like that. We have sinned against God's grace. We are Israel. Now notice, these verses not only expose Israel's failure, they rehearse God's greatness. You see, it is certainly open to question on scriptural grounds whether a prolonged bewailing of one's sin and a preoccupation with one's own unworthiness is in fact part of a healthy spiritual life. It is possible to be morbidly preoccupied with our sin. Now, confession that loses sight of God can be a self-defeating thing. And there is an enemy, you see, who loves to keep our faces stuck in the mud. He loves to see us getting no further than beating our breasts and saying, oh dear, we failed God again and again and again. You see, whenever we lose sight of God in a situation, yes, even in our deepest sin, we are failing to act in faith. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, it is amazing to see just how little someone like Paul is preoccupied with sin. His eyes, you see, were constantly turned upwards and focused on the greatness of God and on the unsearchable riches of Christ as he marveled at all that God had done and given to him and entrusted to him in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that Paul did not take sin seriously, or that Paul was suggesting we should not struggle against sin. Of course, these were very strong arguments that he brought to bear upon the church again and again. But rather, we should be predominantly preoccupied with the wonder of God's grace, rather than with the stench of our sin. And that is always a healthy thing, and we find that here in this passage. And you will notice how preoccupied with God these verses are. He is seen as the God of creation, the God of history, the God of redemption. He is a God who chose Abraham with a particular purpose in mind. The people of Nehemiah's day are caught up with the fact that they are a part of God's great design in world history. And we need to realize that our awareness and conviction of sin is something that God engineers within our hearts, not simply to ridicule and shame us, but in order that we too might confess and repent of our sin and deal with those things which hinder and recognize the part we too have to play in God's great movement and purpose in history. Notice the truths concerning God's character which are outlined here. He chooses men and women and has purposes of destiny for their lives, verse 7. He is a God who enters into covenant relationships with his people, verse 8. In other words, he binds himself to his people and he promises to bless them. He does what he says he will do. And what confidence that should stir up in our hearts. He exercises his mighty power on behalf of his people, verses 9 to 11. He leads the people and gives direction to their lives, verse 12. He legislates for their welfare and to keep them safe, verse 13. And he provides for their material needs, verse 15. You see, overshadowing this people's confession is the overwhelming awareness of the greatness of God. You see the importance of what I was trying to say earlier about having our eyes turned upwards when we confess our sin. You see, our confession is likely to be more meaningful because as we see the wonder of God's love and strength and grace and the commitment of God towards us and the fullness of his provision for our needs, surely then our hearts are more likely to melt in his presence. To see all of that. Then to say, oh God, when we see who you are and what you have done, how how we've let you down. We're sorry. But there is another dimension to this confession that we need to take note of. Over against the catalogue of human perversity listed in these verses is set the truly remarkable patience and long-suffering of God. Look at verse 17, for example. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert your rebellious people. Verses 19 to 21. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. Verse 20. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. Verse 21, for 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. This rebellious people. Again in verse 27, so you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried to you, and from heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. Verses 28, to 30. Verse 31, the same pattern. God's love for this people proved to be a love which human sin did not exhaust. Isn't that remarkable? God refused to let them go. Now, we find that so hard to swallow, do we not? Because it's not part of our experience. We don't tend to treat other people like that. It's not a part of human nature to forgive and forgive and forgive again. We tend, all of us, do we not, to operate with cut-off points. Remember Peter's inquiry to Jesus in Matthew 18 and verse 21. Lord, how many times will I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times. And Peter really thought he was being quite extravagant. He thought, Jesus is going to clap me in the head and give me a gold star because I'm prepared to forgive somebody 7 times. And Jesus' reply to Peter was not 7 times, but 70 times. 7 times. In other words, always you keep going on and on and on forgiving them. Forgiveness is to be limitless. That's the kind of forgiveness that is being displayed here, a forgiveness that goes on and on and on. And we find it hard to believe that God could possibly forgive us like that. And as a result, we often find it difficult to accept the forgiveness of God. We can imagine ourselves as being too bad for God. We can tell ourselves that we are the worst possible sinners and there's no way ahead for us. We can tell ourselves that we should be carrying about a great burden of shame because of our sinful past. And that this is a martyr role that we must come to accept for ourselves. But in all of this, there is one thing we are failing to do. We may think that we are being profoundly humble and self-effacing by saying, you know, we are just such terrible sinners, God can do nothing with us. But in actual fact, there is one thing we are failing to do. And that is to magnify the grace of God and to exalt the patience of God. You see, we have allowed sin to make us self-centered rather than God-centered. And it's so easy to behave like that. And to carry this martyr spirit around. You know, I'm too bad for God. God can never do anything with me. God can never use me. And when we behave in that way, we are really disgracing the grace of God and his patience and forgiveness. Now, there is a perfect balance in Scripture. In saying all that we have said about forgiveness, we are not suggesting that God is a soft touch as far as sin is concerned. There is no encouragement in this passage to abuse the grace of God. You will notice that the passage teaches that God did not let Israel go because of her sin, but he didn't let her off either. In her rebellion, he delivered Israel over to her enemies, verse 27, verse 28, verse 30. And you will notice, and it is important to notice this, that God's love for them was strong enough to resist pity until discipline and grief had done its gracious work in their lives. Again in verse 32, we read of God sending leanness upon them. Put it another way, they come to recognize that there is a contrast here between what Israel's experience was and what it could have been. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, "There is the history that God permits, and there is that which God produces. There is the history of what man does in his folly, and the trouble into which he gets himself. And there is the history of the intervention of God." God is no soft touch. And of course, there are consequences too for our rebellion. Now, as you follow the history of the church throughout the centuries, you will make an interesting discovery. Through every period of power and strength, the preaching of the church has driven people to a decision. Just as the preaching in the book of Nehemiah drove the people of God to a decision. This is an aspect of gospel preaching which sadly is often neglected today. Indeed, it is resented by many, who become infuriated to think that the preacher is trying to make them move in a particular direction. There are many people who feel that religion is something to sit down to listen, and to enjoy, something which comforts and consoles them when they're in trouble. In a word, something which does things for us without our doing anything ourselves at all. Something which gives all and demands nothing. But look at what happened in Nehemiah's day. God's word began to be understood by the people. That understanding produced confession of sin. They learned the lessons of past history and were able to review the grace of God in their lives. And finally, they recognized the dark and the sinister possibilities within their own hearts. And all of that moved them to a place of definite decision. Verse 38, "In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing." They're really entering into a covenant here. "Putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it." They made a definite decision. And it is my earnest prayer that our understanding of God's word would lead each one of us through these various processes that I have outlined this morning, so that we too will want to come and covenant afresh with our God, and in the secret place of our own hearts to cry as we see a pattern of failure, as we see the backcloth of God's gracious provision. Oh God, make us more and more and more your very own people. May God seal his word to our hearts.